Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this evening is Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 tonight. I want to speak on the theme, the necessity of personal revival, the necessity of personal revival. Often when we use the term revival, we think of corporate revival, where a move of God takes place in a local church or even in an area. Tonight I want to speak on a personal revival, a revival that you personally experience. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is most sad when a person comes under the delusion that personal revival is needed only when they have fallen into some terrible sin, or they have withdrawn from the Lord and His people altogether. It is sad because when you finally come to that point and realize you need personal revival, it's very difficult and painful. Individual renewal is to be continual. You're constantly in the need of spiritual revival. Otherwise, if that's not happening, your backwards drifting will make revival more drastic and possibly more difficult. As the Lord has taught me and I have in turn taught you, all you have to do to spiritually decline is nothing. Maybe to illustrate the point, imagine you're on a treadmill and it is on. You're walking or running, but you suddenly stop. You stop, but you don't stop moving because the treadmill hurls you backwards. Now, for some of you, that may not be hard to imagine. It may have happened. You stop and go backwards. It's like swimming upstream. If you're to progress, you can't stop swimming because the moment you do, you go backwards. Spiritual progress and spiritual digression work the same. That's why I say to you that personal spiritual renewal is always necessary. It's got to be ongoing continually because there's too many forces working against us, including our own selves. And that's why I also said you cannot wait until you fall into some terrible sin or you've gone backwards for a significant period of time before you think you need revival. If you think this way, it'll be much more painful to get back where you departed. Now, what is the basis of personal revival? What are the components that can help renew your heart? Well, amazingly, they're the same as they are for corporate revival, as it is for corporate revival. What I'm going to share with you tonight is not new. You've heard it a lot. But every revival, personal or corporate, is a rehearing of the same truth with fresh ears. And so may God give us fresh ears tonight to hear what we already know. I think there are four things. And these four are nothing more than the major results of the gospel in your life. They are, in essence, what the Christian life is all about. First, the first component of personal revival is to believe that you are accepted. To believe you are accepted. Look at again at our text, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying emphatically, to all who are in Christ, they are acceptable to God. They have been accepted in Christ Jesus. This is extremely important if your heart is to experience renewal. And again, how often do you need renewal? Daily. But not just daily. In some cases, hourly. For some of us, minute by minute. And it is imperative if you are to continually experience this renewal that you are continually believing that God has accepted you in Christ Jesus. That's what people are wanting today. That is one of the basic needs of human life. The sense that I am accepted. People's lives can be askew, that is, go off in divergent tangents into mischief, into trouble, because some point in their young lives, a mother or a father or a significant person did not make that child feel acceptable. And so they go off into deep sin, or they try to become a great success and they're competitive and a workaholic, neglecting their own children, because they're still trying to find that essential acceptance. We all want that. We all need that. One of the reasons why people get married is that they are longing to be accepted by some other person. Here the text tells us clearly that our acceptance, the acceptance that really counts, is not acceptance from another human being, one another, or a significant person like a spouse. It comes from Jesus Christ alone. That is the acceptance that will supersede all others and satisfy that deep longing within your soul. When I've had to deal with folks who are having marital difficulties, and both parties are not in agreement to get counseling, only one person comes for counseling, then and then only, I have to really deal with the person in front of me. I can't deal with the person who hasn't come. And I usually will always try to get to the basic need of that person's heart, which is, do not look to that person for your acceptance. You look to Jesus Christ. You have to rehearse over and over that someone greater than your husband or greater than your wife has loved you and accepted you and will never, ever reject you. Never are you rejected. There is therefore now no condemnation, period. Never. You have been accepted in Christ, the Beloved. Now watch this. This acceptance is based upon your union with Christ. Your union. He says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying in union. Christ has joined Himself to you. And you have joined yourself to Him. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, said the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He says, the same Apostle, to the Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. What you need to see that's so important for spiritual renewal to take place tonight, tomorrow when you need it, Tuesday you're going to need it again, Wednesday, Thursday, until we meet again, is to remember that this acceptance is based upon simply your union, you being put into Christ, not what you've done. One of the reasons why people do not feel accepted is because they often feel they don't measure up to the expectations of somebody else they're wanting to please. If you don't feel like you live up to your father's or your mother's or your husband's or your wife's expectation, It's so easy to transpose that same thing to God and say, I can't measure up to God because I'm not living by a performance. I'm not doing what God I should be doing. I need to try harder. I need to do better. And friends, you are not accepted by God because of what you have done or what you have not done. Your acceptance is because He has accepted His Son, Jesus Christ, and you're in Him. And so the Father has no choice. If you're in Christ and He accepts Christ, He gets you too. That's the point here. There's no condemnation, no rejection, no damnation, no guilt upon him who's in Christ. We call this, the Bible calls this, justification. If you're to experience personal revival, you need to understand this doctrine in and out, backwards and forwards. You've got to know what it means to be justified. For by the deeds of the flesh, no man shall be justified. That we, the just, shall live by faith. That we are justified by Christ and Him alone through faith. That is a truth that must be deeply embedded into your spiritual heart. Now, what is justification? Well, let me say, first, it's more than being saved. It's more than just being saved. I'm saved today, meaning I'm going to be saved from eternal punishment. I'm rescued. I'm saved. But being saved is not all that justification is, much more than that. Here's what it is. It's a radical clearing of guilt. It's a radical clearing of guilt. God declares me so not guilty that I will never come under the pronouncement of guilt forever. That's how radical this thing is. It's not just a clearing of the guilt of my past sins. It's a clearing of the guilt of my future sins. Which seems so wrong. Seems so unrighteous. That God should declare me guilty for sins I've yet not committed, and when I do commit them, it's as if I haven't committed them. That's how radical a clearing of guilt this is. But dear friend, let me tell you why it's so important that this become the bedrock of your understanding and the most essential component of spiritual renewal, because when you and I do sin, the first reaction is condemnation. We declare ourselves guilty automatically because we know we are. The second reaction is to do something in order to alleviate the guilt. And there's the footprints of Satan. Or should I say his fingerprints? Because he's all over that. That's what the devil wants you to do. That's the theology that the devil wants you to practice. That when you are guilty of sin, you try to do something to alleviate, remove the guilt. And God says to you and me tonight, this is the key. This is why we can be revived tonight. Listen, Jesus has already done what is sufficient to have removed the guilt forever. It's a radical clearing of the guilt, but not just that. It's also a radical granting of perfection. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Means I'm not guilty, but it also means I have been perfected. I have been accepted in Christ, and because He's perfect, His perfection is given unto me as if it's mine. This is radical. This is not the way the world thinks. This is not the way your employer operates, is it? You make a mistake at work, especially if it's an expensive mistake, you may lose your job. That's how you ease your conscience, because you don't have a job the next day. There are some people who literally, when they have committed a crime and they go through the justice system, are somewhat alleviated that they've been caught. Because now they can pay for their crime. And that can do what to the conscience? Cleanse it. clear it. That's the way we think. That's the way we operate. God doesn't work by that system. His system is that not only has the guilt been cleared, but in its place, the absolute 100% perfection of Christ is given to us. And that's why you are always acceptable to God. Always acceptable. Always acceptable. Pastor, if I fall into sin, I cannot be acceptable to God because sin doesn't please Him. Right, sin doesn't please Him. But you're very wrong. You're still acceptable because your acceptance is radically dependent upon God's acceptance of Jesus Christ. It's not about us. The good news is not about us. We're just the recipients. It's all about the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, if you're to experience personal revival, you've got to go back to the cross and what He accomplished. Second component is not only are you acceptable, but you are cleansed. You're cleansed. Now, this cleansing comes in two stages. First, instantaneous. In other words, the moment you put your faith in Christ, at that moment, God cleanses you. I'm not talking about forgiveness. I'm talking about cleansing. Look at verse 2 of our text, Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, what Paul is saying is the power of sin is broken in your life. It's broken. And that happened instantaneously. It is a nonsense. It's nonsense to think that in order for God to forgive you and accept you, you've got to change your behavior and stop doing the things you're doing. Friends, you cannot break the power of sin. I couldn't do it. I was a slave to it. The harder I tried to stop doing the things that I knew were immoral and wrong, the more I did them. In fact, Paul talks about that exact experience in Romans 7. The man who knows the law tries to do it in his own power. The more he tries to do it, the more he violates it. The more good he wishes to do, the more he finds out he can't do good. To the point he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall free me from this body of death?" I am enslaved and entrapped in a body of sin. I'm in a prison of sin, and I can't break free, no matter what I do to try. And one instant of a moment, a millisecond, so fast that there's no human instrument to measure it, immediately, God instantaneously sets you and I free from the power of sin. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned. He condemned. That's the word we looked at in verse 1. No condemnation for me. Why? Because sin was condemned. How was it condemned? Because it was condemned in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus was condemned in our place. And on account of sin. So that means the power of sin's been canceled, broken in my life. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you. And if you look at that list, it's some pretty bad things. Homosexuality is one of them, adultery, lying, extortion, some terrible sins. And he says, some of you were just like this, but listen, you have been washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ is revealed to the apostle there in exile on Patmos in His glory and His beauty. But one thing, one characteristic stands out in that vision. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. At the moment of conversion, the blood of Christ washes you, cleanses you. of sin. Now, this is important. I can be forgiven of sin, but still ruled by sin. God goes beyond forgiveness, and He cancels the power of sin, that it no longer dominates and rules in your life. Every Christian has been set free from the power of sin here tonight. And in order for you to experience spiritual renewal, is you need to remember this. Because the lie of spiritual decline is, you can't help it. The lie says, you're on the treadmill, and the treadmill's now in control, and you will only go where it goes, there it takes you. That's the lie. The truth is, the power of sin has been broken, and now you are not under its control. You're in control. Listen to what Paul says to the Romans in the 6th chapter. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, you have the ability to not let sin control you. You can control it. Why? Because the power of sin has been broken. Now, again, we're not talking about forgiveness. We're talking about the contamination of sin. The contamination. Sin contaminates, pollutes, fouls everything it touches. The Old Testament Mosaic Law was really an example of that all the way through. Many of those laws, especially some of those what we would call nitpicky laws, was trying to tell you that anything sin touches, it pollutes. For example, you could not touch, if somebody, a relative died, and you touched the dead body, you were immediately unclean. You could not touch a dead carcass. The moment you touch the dead carcass, unclean. And there are many other laws like that. That's why the leper had to stand back and be separated from the remainder of the population or society. Because if you touched a leper, not only could you risk the chance of contracting leprosy, but you were ceremonially unclean. Why? What was all of that illustrating? That sin contaminates everything it touches. It pollutes it. You and I have been polluted by sin. So much that it has ruined every human faculty. My brain, my will, my emotions, and my body have all been ruined, touched, polluted by it. But God, in this cleansing at the moment of salvation, has canceled its power in my life. And just like justification, because of my union with Christ, not because of what I've done, I am now clean in the sight of God. Clean. The pollution of sin has been removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says again, Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. What am I talking about? This is sanctification. Most of us think sanctification is the progress of becoming more like Jesus. And it is. But there is an aspect of it that is instantaneous that happens the moment you're saved. The moment you're saved, you are also washed or cleansed, made holy, set apart. That's sanctification. And that has happened. But you're right, there is a progressive nature to this. Look at again our text, Romans 8:4. We've been justified, we have been cleansed instantaneously. So that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, there is a responsibility that I have, you have, in being more holy and growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 8, same chapter, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors. We owe. Who do we owe? Not to the flesh. We're not indebted to the flesh to live according to it. We've been set free. The power of the flesh is the power of sin, and it's been broken. Now, flesh is still wicked, it's still corrupt, it's still polluted, but it doesn't have the controlling power over me. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now listen. Paul is making a radical theological connection that seems to be contradictory. So Lord, help me to explain this. Please. He just told us we're justified and there's never any condemnation. Radically clear to the guilt, radically been perfected in Christ because of our union. He's just said that we've also been sanctified or cleansed or delivered from the power of sin instantaneously. But now he says, you've got to fight. You've got to strive to walk holy before the Lord, allowing the Spirit to lead you into mortifying, put to death the desires of this old body, mind, and flesh. And if you don't do that, you're going to perish. Now, again, that seems to be a contradiction. What's the answer? Well, there's three options. Two, I would not suggest. In fact, I want to warn you against. We're leaving only one true option. There are some, because of this, what seems to be a contradiction. I'm justified, therefore I'm forever acceptable to God, and yet I don't understand how I have to do something as far as fight sin and fight unbelief and strive to be holy and fight against temptation, because if I don't do that, then I'm lost. Which is it, Paul? And so what some groups do is they're all about justification. They're concerned about it, but they're never concerned about sanctification because they just can't see that in harmony with being justified. So they just forget about the sanctification. They forget about pursuing holiness and mortifying the deeds of the body through the Holy Spirit. All they want to do is focus, hey, I've been justified. I've been declared acceptable. I'm okay. And what does that equal? Cheap grace and continued sin. Because if you are justified and you are not being sanctified, then God's grace is weak. And the power of canceled sin isn't so canceled after all. There are a lot of Baptists. This is their option. They've chosen to concentrate on being justified instantaneously by an act of God through faith, and they don't want to talk about sanctification or perseverance in good works because they seem to be contradictory. And what happens is their lives are usually contradictory to the gospel. The second option is to be concerned about sanctification and not justification. In other words, what I mean by that is, this is those folks who believe that basically we keep ourselves saved by our works. Either we save ourselves by our good works or we keep ourselves by our good works, and you can lose your salvation. So you got to keep working in order not to lose your salvation. Let me tell you what that leads to. Self-righteousness. If you keep some kind of decorum of quote, Christianity, or self-despair, lack of assurance. Why? Because you're basing your relationship with God on what you do, not on what Christ has done. Justification's been tossed aside. There is no relationship with God without justification, without Christ and what He's done for us. And so if you want to view your relationship with Christ only through the lens of sanctification, I'm going to tell you, I don't know how anybody could be sure they're saved. Unless you're so pompous and so full of yourself that you really think you're doing a good job at living the Christian life. Then you're going to be self-righteous like the Pharisee. A lot of us in this room, we struggle with this. Because this is the way we view salvation. We are so tuned in to things being right and justice that we find it hard to believe that God could still love me and accept me and still declare me perfect in His sight when I've just messed up. So what we want to do is we want to minimize justification and we want to maximize sanctification. And we walk with doubt continually. The way for spiritual renewal is to not elevate one above the other, but put them on the same footing. Listen to me. Because it is the same grace that justifies that also sanctifies. And if you have been justified, you will be sanctified instantaneously and progressively. So here's the only option. Concerned about justification and sanctification, both which leads you to spiritual maturity and assurance. It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So, let's read it. Let's read Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's your responsibility. What I've done through justification and instantaneous sanctification, justifying you, accepting you, and cleansing you, canceling the power of sin in your life. I want you to work that out. And I want you to do it in such a way that you do it with fear. You're afraid of sin. You're afraid and you tremble because you know your own proclivities, inclinations. Your inclination is to steer off course, prone to wander. So with fear, you work out your salvation. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. We spoke on this Wednesday night. It's God that is always creating that desire in me to obey. And it's the desire of God that when I have sinned, that works in me to bring me to repentance. And not only does He give me the desire, but He gives me the power to do it. That's sanctification. So, spiritual renewal on a daily basis is to remember those two truths and to apply them and believe them and stand on them. So, if you're in sin tonight, if you have spiritually declined and you have not fought the fight against unbelief and temptation, what must you do? Repent. Call out to the Lord for that He would give you the desire to come back and to be restored and renewed in your fellowship with Him, knowing and believing, committing that He will give you the power to do so, and leave it with Him. Number three, the third component, quickly. I love this one. It's to remember you're never alone. You're never, ever, ever alone. Romans 8, we see this twice in our text. The end of verse 1, the end of verse 4, he says five words, but according to the Spirit, but according to the Spirit. Meaning, the Spirit of God is with us. Look at what he says in verse 9 of the same 8th chapter. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. In other words, Paul makes it absolutely clear that every Christian has the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them. You can't be a Christian without that happening. Which means that you have the Holy Spirit constantly dwelling with you, and therefore you are never alone. Now, why is this so important to spiritual revival, personal revival as well as corporate? Because I think that's the key for why we've been saved. I don't think you've been saved to have an easy and happy life here. This afternoon, we heard someone say, I don't know if it was a preacher, I can't remember now because I was preparing and I just heard it. Children deserve happiness. That's not a true statement. Nobody deserves happiness. Not a one of us deserve it. I know our Constitution says, or not the but the Declaration of Independence, or is it the Constitution, that we have these indelible rights, the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You can pursue it, but it doesn't mean you're guaranteed it or that you deserve it. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't deserve happiness. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. So we're not saved to be happy and have my best life now. That's not the purpose of being saved. It's not the purpose of being saved in order to escape hell. It's not the purpose of being saved to have a home in heaven, a mansion, gold and silver, streets of gold, harps and all that other stuff that we commonly associate with heaven. The purpose of being saved is to have fellowship with God, to walk with God and know Him. Because in the end, there's nothing better than that. I don't care how many heavens God could make, they would not equal what it means to know, really, really know God and to know His presence constantly in fellowship. That's why you were saved. You see, Adam had that relationship with God, and sin did what? Severed that relationship. That's what happened in the garden. It seems to me salvation, therefore, ultimately has to be about repairing that severing of that relationship. And ultimately, of course, God being glorified in His grace that He would do this to creatures that don't deserve that. So, having said that, what then does it mean for the Holy Spirit to dwell in you? It's the whole sum total of what salvation and Christianity is really all about. It's to walk with God through the person and by the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I think it really means. Let me try to put it in a way that perhaps makes it alive, and may God help it to do so. To have God with you in the personal holy of the Holy Spirit means, listen closely, a deep consciousness, a deep awareness of living in the presence of God. It's not a fact the Holy Spirit lives in me only. It's not an intellectual truth that I'm to carry in my Bible or my journal. The Holy Spirit living in me is to be an experience, a consciousness, a divine awareness, a mental perception, a way of life, the way I look at life, the way I view the world, that God, I am in His presence and He is in mine and we are together. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. It means exactly what David said in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? He links the person of the Holy Spirit with the presence of God. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? One and the same thing. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there you shall, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. David is confessing to us that the presence of God is mediated, is represented to us by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and He is constantly with us. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." How could He be with us if He's at the right hand of God? Because He sent His representative, His very Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for you if you're to be spiritually renewed? Please listen. This is the best part for as I'm concerned. It means when you get up in the morning, the first thing you need to start practicing, you need to get yourself in the habit of doing, is to begin to acknowledge, a deliberate effort to acknowledge the person of the Holy Spirit. Begin your morning, not with your husband, not with your wife, not turning on the radio or the television to get the latest news before you leave off to work or school. No, the first thing we ought to be doing, because He's with us, He's our comfort, He's our guide, He's our counselor, He's our leader, He's our redeemer, He's our sanctifier, He's our comforter. We ought to be acknowledging Him, making a deliberate effort to get up in the morning and say to Him, Holy Spirit, good morning, welcome. I want to walk with you this day. It's so sad that we have shoved the Holy Spirit so far away from the equation. We think of Jesus, we think of God the Father, but the Holy Spirit, we can't even have the respect to call Him a person. We want to call Him an inanimate object, it, all the time. He's your Redeemer, your God. He is your Counselor and your Leader. So therefore, as you not only begin the day with Him, but throughout the day, consciously, deliberately acknowledge His presence and that you are in His presence. In the end, I think that's exactly what Paul means when he says, and don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be continually filled with the Spirit, meaning your life is influenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit that continually abides with you rather than the influence of sin and the flesh. That's what it means. And brother, sister, if you and I would begin to acknowledge the person of God in the person of the Holy Spirit as always abiding with us, there to direct us, there He's the one. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, Him is the Holy Spirit. And you address Him as being with you and conscious that He is, you will begin to experience the unleashing of the power of God. The power of God. The power of God. Don't you want the power of God flowing and working through your life? Aren't you tired of trying to be a Christian and to affect people's lives? Aren't you tired of being afraid of having a luncheon with somebody because you know you're not capable and all you're going to do is fail anyway? But aren't you ready for God to be unleashed in your life so it's not you but Christ in you? That's the key. That's what we want. That's what He wants. That's why He saved you. Lastly, I know I'm going a little long here. You have authority. Just real quickly, you have authority. Now that you are a Christian, you do not have to listen to what Satan says and believe it. You don't have to be afraid of the devil. You do not have to be living in fear. You have been given authority. Luke 10:19, Jesus said to His disciples, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." In other words, serpents and scorpions were metaphors for the enemy himself, the devil and all of his henchmen. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Doesn't mean He'll physically protect you always. Many have given their lives. But it does mean that they cannot destroy what's most valuable, your spirit and your soul. You have authority. And it's time that we as Christians begin to acknowledge the authority we have in Christ Jesus. So if you're going to be revived and experience it on a daily basis, you need to remember four things. You're accepted. You're accepted. It's not based upon what you do or don't do. You've been sanctified, cleansed, instantaneously made right and cleansed so that you're no longer under the pollution of sin. But there is a progressive element here where you walk by faith in God's grace to keep you, to cleanse you, to mature you, that when you sin, you confess it, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. To know that the Holy Spirit's with you and you're never alone and that you have authority. If you will practice those four truths on a daily basis, hourly basis, you are experiencing ongoing revival. You will be able to overcome all circumstances and not live a defeated, discouraged life. I'm praying that God revive us personally. I have an ulterior motive, and I confess. Because I believe if many of us individually begin to walk in this personal renewal day by day, that's exactly what corporate revival is. It's when the majority of a flock or a congregation walk in personal revival. It then has therefore come to the entire church, has it not? Revive us, O Lord. Revive us again. Amen.